Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. That's Paul's opening words in chapter 11. Of course, coming from chapter 10, Paul is talking about boasting. It's not a good idea, he says, to boast except in what the Lord has done. And he was complaining that the people of Corinth were not respecting him as the authority of Christ and his role as apostle. And so he's, in a sense, being forced to contrast or compare his life to these other men who were coming into the church circles and posing as apostles. Now, Paul has to defend his authentic ministry. And here's how he's going to do it. And first he says, you have to bear with me a little bit. It's going to be silly. I know it's silly for me to do this. And indeed, you do bear with me. Thanks for putting up with this. He said, but you need to know that I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. And, you know, some of us who have been trained about jealousy, right away you think, oh, Paul's sinning. He's jealous, and jealousy's a sin. Do remember that it does tell us in Scripture that God is jealous for you. And so, obviously, there is a destructive form of jealousy, and then there is a constructive form of jealousy that is caring for an individual in love and wanting only the best for them. And when the person you love is settling for something lesser, it frustrates you. And that's sort of what Paul is saying. I care about you. But you constantly, and you're going to see as he mixes this all together, you're constantly settling for something less. I'm trying to present you, he says it here in verse 2, for I have betrothed you to one husband. I've promised you to Christ, and that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, chaste as in faithful. But you're cheating on him. The idea of the best man, this is what he's talking about, is the role of the best man of that day. He was to be able to bring the bride to the wedding intact, unsoiled and unspoiled. This is the bride. I present her to you in perfect condition. No man has touched her. She's been faithful. Now, Paul says, that's my goal, to present you before the Lord as faithful as possible, and that you're untouched by any others. But he says here, basically, making it quite difficult for me to do that. Because that's why he says, I'm jealous, for I have this responsibility toward you to present you that way. And really, if you think about it, his loyalty here lies to Christ as much as it does to the bridegroom of Christ. And he has this dual loyalty, and that's what he's trying to fulfill here, which if you think about your role in the ministry, any way that we serve the Lord, that's what we're supposed to do also. We have we're to have this passion to be faithful to Christ in our Christian walk first. In our Christian walk first. But then as we serve the Lord, we're not serving the Lord for ourselves, but for Him. That's why we say we're serving the Lord, not ourselves. We're not trying to boast about ourselves. Paul says again, you know, bear with me in this folly, but this is my heart for you. My heart is pure, my heart is right, and I'm trying to do the right thing by you. And that is to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So here's Paul's work. His ministry is to present them to Christ, but his concern is deception, that they would be lied to. Notice, again, as we've been covering on Sunday mornings, this discussion about worldviews and the reality or the actual truth about whether or not there was a serpent in the garden that lied to Adam and Eve. Whether that was a true story or not. Well, I suggested in one of those studies on Sunday morning that if you don't believe that story, then your problem is bigger than you realize. Because it's not that you have a problem with the story. You have a problem with Jesus, who referred to Adam and Eve in the garden. And you have a problem with the Apostle Paul, who talked about the serpent's deception of Eve in the garden. So that's where the truth is. That's a fact. And either you believe this as a fact or it's not a fact. It's a lie or a fabrication. So I choose to believe it as truth, as a fact. And this is the way the story went down historically. And so there is, in other words, a creature out there who loves to deceive us, who loves to present lies, only wraps them with pretty bows so that we're not aware of how dangerous these lies are. That's Paul's concern. Notice he calls it a fear. I'm afraid of this for you. I'm afraid that you're going to fall for the deceptive lie of the serpent, Satan, of course, just as Eve did by the devil's craftiness. There was such a lie, and you bought it. Notice he says, your minds may be corrupted. Now, here is that thought that we took from earlier on in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Remember verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but they are mighty in God for pulling down these strongholds, casting down, in verse 5, arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's exactly what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. You will not die. Remember, that is placing his opinion above that of God's opinion. God said, in the day that you touch it, you will die. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. And the serpent said, no, you won't. He trumped, he thought, the truth of God. But who laughs in the end? Well, really, nobody. God doesn't laugh at that. His heart breaks over it. You believe the serpent, and now you're going to pay the price for that. So there's no winning. Nobody wins. And so there is a deception. Notice again in verse 5 of chapter 10, anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, the mind. It's the mind into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I suggest to you this is where most of us as Christians struggle, is in the things that we think. You know, we can talk about the temptations of life, but no temptation comes to us unless it first passes through the mind. That has to become our greatest area of concentration, meaning that the mind has to become the gate, and we have to defend our spiritual lives through the thoughts that pass through the mind, and we have to be able to know the right and the wrong as laid out by the Bible. This is where a lot of Christians get very confused, because we get confused by the emotion or the things that we feel. We feel it, and therefore we think it must be real. Huh? How many of you ever compared the Holy Spirit to the goosebumps that you feel? The Holy Spirit is spiritual. He's not carnal or fleshly. It's not a goosebumpy feeling. That's not to mean that when the Holy Spirit is moving upon us or moving in our midst in some way, that we're not going to get goosebumps. We certainly can. But you know, goosebumps also come when your boyfriend brings you flowers or when your wife fixes you pasta. That's usually an emotional response to something. So it's extremely possible for us to acquire emotional responses when something spiritual is happening. But the emotion doesn't necessarily have to be connected to what is happening spiritually. Now, I say that because it can work against us also. We have the Holy Spirit who speaks to us. And we sense that he's working in our lives, and we go, oh, that's cool. I just got a chill up and down my spine. We think that's really cool. But the devil does the same thing. He can show you something and make you believe that it's real, or make you see something that you'd never seen before, and you'll get that same chill up and down your spine and think it was the Holy Spirit. But it's just an emotion, a physical reaction to a spiritual revelation, whether it's holy or demonic. That's why Christians, it's not about what we're feeling. It's about what we know of the Word of God using the mind. And then it's a decision to obey. Notice again, 1 Corinthians 10:5, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, the thoughts that you think must fall in line with Scripture to obey that. If not, then I have to capture the thought and toss it out. The Bible says no, therefore I must not do it. I fight now, and that's where my spiritual contention comes in. My battle comes in there. And it usually happens in the battlefield of your mind. That's where the devil goes. Notice this, what Paul says there in verse 3 of chapter 11. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted, deceived from the simplicity that is Christ, or that is found in Christ. And this is where that battle takes place, that takes our eyes off of Christ, wants to complicate the message of the gospel. Difficult to see it, clouds it. Have you ever talked with someone who's off doctrinally? And they come in and they talk with you for maybe 10, 15 minutes, and your head's kind of spinning, and you're thinking, what has just happened here? I never heard that before. And you start to think about it, and you get all cloudy in your head. That's spiritual deception. Now, that person may be deceived. They may be an instrument of the devil. They're not necessarily the devil. They may be just as deceived, but they start to cloud everything that you once knew was so simple in Jesus Christ. That's when you've got to stand guard, especially. And if you can't fight against it with common sense and logical, biblical understanding, then you got to run away from it. You got to just run away from it. And say, look, I don't know what you're saying. I don't understand it. I don't want to hear it. I'm leaving you. And just go away. It's the simplest thing to do. And it may seem rude, but Paul is fearful that if we don't do that, we're going to get trapped in these lies. And so the deceit that Paul is fearful of involves your mind. Your mind, but also the things you listen to, the people you listen to, the things you may read or watch on television, or, you know, these are important things that you've got to keep your window, the window of your mind, you have to guard that. And so David said in one of the Psalms, I'll put nothing evil before my eyes. Now, there's certain things you just clamp down on. I won't let that affect my mind, lest it corrupts the simplicity of Jesus Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, now he who comes here is referring to these false teachers and these false apostles. Later on, he'll say that specifically, false apostles. And that's what we're dealing with here. And Paul says, I'm supposed to present you pure to Christ, and I'm fearful that you're going to listen to these guys and the devil's going to deceive you as a result. And let's face it, there are wacky teachers who teach in the name of Jesus. And these are scary people if you're not aware of truth. The key to all of this is to grow or build up your knowledge of truth so that you can detect when someone is feeding you a line. Detect the lies by knowing truth. That's your only defense. And that's your greatest defense, I should say. So someone, he says, is going to come and preach another Jesus. Well, is there another Jesus? Well, no, of course not. There isn't another Jesus. But there are other versions of the biblical Jesus. There are other versions of the biblical gospel. Other versions of the theologies or the teachings of the Bible, and we have to be mature in the Word to be able to siphon through all of it, be able to say, no, that's not true. I'm not buying into that. For he who comes preaches another Jesus, a Jesus, he's saying, whom we have not preached. For if you receive a different spirit, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now he's scolding them here, in a sense, charging them with a lack of discernment. You're gladly putting up with these people. Instead of telling them to get lost, instead of telling them to shut their mouths and stop preaching that junk here, we believe in a different Jesus and not the one that you're preaching. The Apostle Paul told us this was Jesus, and you're telling us something different. And the argument would have been over the deity of Jesus Christ. Paul came out of the Jewish world, a religious person who believed there was only one God. And suddenly when he came to Christ, all of the Old Testament scriptures came together as early as Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let us make man in our image. And it just must have taken him by surprise. And now they're saying, no, there is no multiple gods. There's only one God, and Jesus is a prophet. Jesus was a good man. And always, and this is how you always should be able to test what is a true religion or a false religion, is in the way that they treat Jesus. When Jesus has been demoted, then it's false. It's another gospel. It's another Jesus. And it's one that we do not have to tolerate or even be nice to. We don't have to accept it. And so we want to be able to draw the line on these things when it comes to truth. That is our battle. It's against truth. That's where the deception comes in. That's where the serpent comes in. Jesus called him the father of what? Lies. He is the father of lies. And so whenever he speaks, just know he's lying. And so we can't buy anything that he says to us. But Paul's saying, I'm disappointed that you have such little discernment and you're so happy to put up with these people. What's wrong with you, he's saying. And especially you would put up with them and then you have a problem with me. You'll put up with whatever they want to do to you or say to you, and then you're critical of my attitude or my motives or my doctrines. What's wrong with you people? For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And here he says the most eminent apostles, meaning he could be meaning the other apostles of Jesus Christ. Some believe that what he's talking about are these false apostles, and these words, most eminent apostles, really means the super duper ones. I am in no way inferior to your version of a super duper apostle. I'm up there with them, you can be sure, is what he's saying, even more so. He's going to throw in a lot of sarcasm in this chapter. So he says in verse 6, even though I am untrained, or I'm not a very skilled speaker, is what he's saying. I'm untrained in speech, yet I am not untrained in knowledge. I know stuff. I know what I believe. I know the teachings of Scripture. Paul had revelation from God himself, from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Holy Spirit. They were all three of them involved in speaking to him the doctrines of the faith. And in that, Paul the Apostle knew Jesus Christ personally. And that's a big plus. And his implication here is that those who come to you, these super-duper apostles, don't really know the Lord that well. But you're choosing them over me. He said, we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. We've proven our ministry to you. You've seen us. And now you have doubts about it. But our ministry is evident. He said, in verse 7, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you may be exalted? Was that sin? That I didn't try to take any higher place, but gave that high place to you? Isn't that what Paul taught in Philippians, that we're to think of others higher than ourselves? Paul lived that. And here he's saying, was that wrong of me to do that? Did I sin? Did I commit some sin by humbling myself so that you can have a better place, a better position? I think that's humble. He called it humble, not proud. And again, that's the way the false apostles came in. They came in declaring themselves to be something and wanted all of the saints of Corinth to support them, wanted the saints of Corinth to bow down to them in a sense and give them privileges and priorities because they are super duper, of course. And Paul said, no, let me help you. Let me serve you. Let me take care of you. He said, because I preach the gospel of God to you free of charge. In other words, the super duper apostles were charging. I'd be happy to speak, but it's going to cost you. And it'll cost you dearly. And so Paul is saying, I came and I didn't ask for anything from you. And I gave you the gospel of Jesus Christ freely. Freely you've received and freely give. He said, in fact, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Now, this is a two-edged sword here. First, he's praising the other churches for supporting his missions work. But he's, in a sense, scolding them once again because they didn't take care of the one who was feeding them. Jesus said that, you remember, in Luke chapter 10. He said the laborer is worthy of the wages that he receives. And in fact, earlier or in Romans, Paul said, I believe it was Romans now, my mind is not very good these days, but he said that the workman is worthy double wages. It's Timothy. And so we should consider the one who teaches the word as important enough to maintain or keep them around. Now, this is something that I think is something that should be considered. My point is, there is a philosophy with American missionaries when they go overseas or when they go into a foreign country, when they're becoming established, and I'm speaking specifically about church planters, when they are becoming established or establishing a church, starting a new work, I think they should be supported by other churches. I don't think they should go into another country and say, I'm going to plant a church here, now give me money. But I do believe that over the course of years, as the church begins to progress and develop, they need to now start caring for the one that's feeding them the Word of God. Reason being is because one day the American, or whoever may be, wherever, in this case it's American, would leave that mission field and leave a hole. Now, who's going to fill that hole? Hopefully, a national. But there needs to be a financial compensation, or that person is going to have a difficult time keeping up with the ministry of the church. And that's what Paul is saying here. The other churches were paying me to minister to you. You have a responsibility to cover what's going on with me. And many people would happen, or many times people would come to me when I was in living in Europe, and they would say, we can't raise enough support. And I said, well, how big's your church? Well, it's 50 people. They should be paying you something. Oh, I can't ask money of them. Well, then you're going to go home. And then you're going to leave the church and it's going to die. There has to be some level of maturing in the Christian church that this teaching we're getting is important. So important that we are willing to pay for it. Because it's our spiritual survival. And that's sort of what Paul is saying here. I robbed other churches so that I could feed you. And Paul says, we can't do that anymore. It's time to change that around. He said, and when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. He didn't ask anybody for anything, for what I lacked. And in a sense, there's that idea that you should have known, that you should help in a situation like this. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome. Now, that is an excellent rule of thumb. It is, in fact, a philosophy I have whenever we go visiting missions work overseas or wherever we may go. My point is that we never want to add trouble to the people over there that we're going to visit and minister to. That's the idea. We don't want to go over there, and we experienced this also in the mission field where church groups would come over and help us. When I was a missionary, they would call up and say, hey, we're going to bring a team over. We want to come over and do this. We want to do that. We want to do this. We want to do that. And I said, well, okay. And when they show up, they just kind of push everything out of the way, not knowing anything about our culture, not knowing anything about what's going on around or the needs of the people. They did what they wanted, when they wanted, and then they went home. And everyone went, what was that? Didn't mean anything. Didn't do anything. Whereas when we go over, we usually try to say, what do you need? And that's what we'll bring. And for some, they don't need anything. They're doing their ministry fine. But you know what they really like? I'd like a Sunday off. Would you mind teaching? Oh, I'd love to do that. And then we would do that, and we'll take them out and kind of spoil them a little bit, see what they need in the house. The kids need things. Well, let's see if we can't provide that for you. We bless them. We bless them. We don't want to be a burden to anybody. We want them to be blessed by our visit so that when we leave, they say, boy, I hope they come back again. That's the way it should be. But I'll tell you, I've had missions teams, quote unquote, that I've said, I hope they never come back again. And there was one group that I said, I don't ever want you to come back again. And there are times when that's been the case. So this is a good rule of thumb. Missions work, working with other groups, we do not want to be a burden as much as we can. And then, so I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. That's his intent. That's the way he will be. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia, or the lower regions of Greece is where this is. And Paul is saying, as long as there's breath in my lungs, I'm going to boast about the way those churches blessed us, and I'm thankful for them. And that's his attitude. He's very thankful that they supported his missions work. That's what this is. That's what he's saying. They supported my missions work. That's why we support missions work. It's biblical. It's biblical to support people who have left their homes to go do something for the sake of the gospel, and that's why we do this. You may have been coming on Wednesday nights for a while, and you think, why are we always asking for money for missions? It's biblical. This is the one area I don't have a problem asking for money in. And we don't usually ask for money. We're not asking for money. We just give you an opportunity to support the missions that we support, and it's a good thing. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. That's the sarcasm. Is it because I don't love you? No, of course not. God knows how much I love you. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things which they boast. So I'm saying these things. You may not like me talking like this, he's saying, but I'm doing this to cut off these other people because they're here with a wrong motive. They're here to take from you. When I'm here to give to you, not take. And this was a problem, and Paul was trying to protect them. I do believe that is the role of the shepherd, the pastor, and the elders, and the church leaders, and their job is to protect as much as it is to feed and to encourage. And this may also come as a shock to you, but there are a lot of people who do not have the life or the heart of Christ in them, though they hang out in churches, and they want to take advantage. They like to have the reputation of being a person of wisdom or authority, when in reality, they just want you to call them rabbi. They want you to call them exalted one, apostle or teacher. I'm shocked by how many people I run into who say they're in the ministry, when they introduce themselves to me, it's Apostle so-and-so, or Reverend so-and-so, or Deacon so-and-so. Oh, really? What church are you with? Well, I'm not in a church. Okay? But that's the way they view themselves. So you like the title then, because the work apparently isn't following you. And that's the way a ministry is supposed to happen. The reason I'm in the ministry is because I see people in need and I help them. God has put that in my life, and so I do it. And the evidence of that is that you're here tonight listening, and that's a good thing. And you'll keep coming until you've either outgrown me or you've decided to go on and duplicate what you've learned here, which is awesome and wonderful. But that's all I am. I'm just the stepping stone. I'm happy to be that. And that's what Paul is saying here. And, you know, there are those who just want to take advantage of you, and it shouldn't be that way. And so he says it in verse 13, for such are false apostles. Plain and simple. These are false teachers. False authorities. They're just pretenders. And, you know, Jesus chided the ones who love to be called rabbi in the marketplace. There was no real ministry there. It was just the craving for position and authority. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. That's a self-calling, not a Christ calling. You want to make your calling and election sure. Prove it to make sure it's from the Lord and that you're operating in the field or in the realm that God has called you to be in. And with that, when God calls you into a place of authority or ministry of some sort, with that calling, he will then provide the tools necessary to complete that calling. And it's just a simple thing as we walk in the Spirit and God just sort of drops those things in our laps. So verse 13 is a scathing verse, scathing. Such are false apostles. Paul, that's so unkind and unchristlike. Oh, maybe he didn't say it strong enough. All right, they're deceitful workers then. Just bam, right down their throats in a sense. They're transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works, or they'll get what they deserve. This is a scary verse, scary passage here, this whole thing. Did you hear what he said? Satan has servants. And Paul is suggesting that they're posing themselves, they're posing as church workers. Did you catch that? There are church workers who are working for the devil. Now, I like to think we don't have that. We try to be very careful with the ones that we allow in that type of a position here. Paul warns us of that in 1 Timothy. Do not lay hands on any man too suddenly, meaning too quickly. Do not put him in a place of authority too soon. Do not take the young believer because they may fall into the snare of the devil. This is the trap of the devil. Suddenly, without even knowing it, you think you're starting off on the right path, and without realizing it, you've been recruited by the devil, and now you're doing his work, tearing down the body of Christ, believing in your immaturity. I must confess, in my younger years, I was probably one of these kind of workers. I have to confess. There were times when I just thought that what the pastor was doing was absolutely incorrect and wrong. And I may have been right, but my heart was so wrong. And I was guilty of tearing people down, doing the wrong things. And that just was not humility, but pride. And it took a great deal of my own suffering for me to see how prideful I was and how unchristian I really was behaving. And it took a few people like the Apostle Paul to rebuke me and to tell me that you're full of pride and you've got to stop this. So beware. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But be very, very careful that you walk in humility, especially in the ministry. And just in short, humility is when you are not thinking of yourself at all. Just don't think of yourself. You think of other people. That's very important to try and translate that, if you will. And so he says here in verse 14, no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Remember what Paul said in Galatians. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. But the Apostle Paul said, if I or anyone else preaches to you any other gospel, let him be cursed. If I or an angel of light preaches any other gospel, let him be cursed. And that angel of light thing, here's what he's saying, that the devil can present himself as an angel of light or a minister of righteousness. He transforms himself into an angel of light, looking like he's super spiritual or a super duper saint. Beware of the super duper saints, because they're not as super duper as you'd think. I think God takes just average people and does great things with them. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, but they'll get what they deserve. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, if you do think I'm a fool, at least receive me then as a fool, that I may boast a little more. Let me boast a little. You'll tolerate these other fools, so tolerate me a little bit, since apparently you've got a soft spot in your hearts for fools. Let me play the fool here for a little bit. What I speak not according to the Lord. I don't think this is what God really wants, but as it were, foolishly in this confidence of boasting. I don't think God wants us to boast about it, is what he's saying. I don't think God wants us to boast about what he's doing through our lives. Remember, we learned in the end of chapter 10, he wants us to boast about what the Lord is doing. We boast in him and him only, and not in our accomplishments, not in our things. But he says, for your sake, I'll boast a little bit more. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. And I think he's kind of getting a little agita in his stomach right now, just talking like this, because he doesn't like it. I don't like to talk like this. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. Or, in other words, but that's foolish. This is sarcasm. You put up with fools gladly, but you're not very wise for doing that, though you think yourselves wise. For you put up with it. That's twice he says that now, three times in this chapter. You put up with it. Why are you putting up with this stuff? If one brings you into bondage, you put up with it. If one devours you, you put up with it. If one takes from you, you put up with it. If one exalts himself, you put up with it. If one strikes you on the face, you put up with it. Why? Well, they're super duper apostles. They must be right. They're so high and lifted up and mighty. I must be the wrong one. And that's often the case when people are seen as in authority, that they often can sort of take advantage of people. And that's what these men did. They came into the congregation. We are super duper apostles, and we are in charge now. Yes, but the apostle, forget what Paul said. He's just a weak little man. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But we know. We're the exalted ones. Well, I thought Paul was a spiritual. Nope, he's not. It's another thing that these false ones do. They often run down the ones who are in authority. That's what makes them false. And so it's a dangerous place, dangerous game. But why do we put up with it? To your shame, I say that we were too weak for that. I mean, what he's saying is, should we have done that? Should we have taken from you? Should we have slapped you? Should we have slapped you around a bit? Maybe you would have listened to us then, but we didn't do that to you. To your shame, you put up with it. I say that we were too weak for that, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. And he's going to say, basically, I am bold to boast about the things that I'm now about to tell you. I would entitle this next section, "So You Want to Go Into the Ministry?" Because what he's going to compare, he's going to compare himself, of course, to these other ministers who drove up in their Lexus to church service, took the offering, and went home to stay on their beach condos. And Paul is saying, boy, that's not the ministry I know. It's a little different. I'm also bold to boast. He says, are they Hebrews? Meaning authentic Jews. Yeah, me too. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? And the word minister here is the word doulos. And that means a lowly servant. Are they lowly servants of Christ? We hear the word minister, and we want to think, the special collar, of course, not meaning any disrespect, but typically when we see someone with a collar, you know this when you're around that, they are given a certain level of respect. We see it often with our police department. When they see the chaplain uniform show up, suddenly they change the way they talk. They no longer speak French, which is interesting. They show respect to the quote minister unquote, appreciated. But we're really to be the servants. We're there as their servants, not to be receiving respect, but to give respect and encouragement. That's the whole point of the ministry. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. I'm more of a minister of Christ. Well, how do you mean that, Paul? Well, because I endured more than they ever would. I went through more than they ever could. Because had they gone through what I was going through, then they wouldn't have stuck around. If they did stick around after what I've been through, well, then maybe they were the authentic ministers of Christ. But you see, the reason these ministers were not being treated as the Apostle Paul, it's because they were preaching another Jesus. They had a whole different message. And that Jesus, there's no power in that Jesus. There's no authority there. There's no call to repentance with that Jesus. You can have this Jesus and still live the way you want to live because that's a different Jesus. But the real Jesus calls us to repentance and expects your life to change dramatically and completely, inside out. And that's what people didn't want to hear. People didn't want to know that they were following after a wrong doctrine. You have to give your life to Jesus Christ and be saved from your sins. That was a whole weird, wacky thing, and the people didn't want to do that, so they took it out on the Apostle Paul. He said, that's why he says, I'm a minister, true minister of Christ. And I'm speaking foolishly here, but I am more of a minister than these others. Let me tell you why. He said, in labors, more. I worked harder, plain and simple. I worked harder than they did. I worked more abundant. There was no stopping what I was doing for the Lord. And these people didn't work as I did. And he can contrast that to them. In stripes, or the beatings that he received, too many to count. Above measure, he said, I can't even count how many times I've been beaten for the gospel's sake. In prisons, more frequently. I don't know that any of these other false apostles ever spent a day in prison. I did. I spent many days and nights in prisons. In deaths, often, meaning I faced death. You know, there were times he was left for dead, stoned for dead. He said, or faced death, the threat of death. for preaching the gospel. From the Jews, he said, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. And that's an interesting way of saying 39 lashes. The 40 stripes minus one, Jesus received the 39. He got the sentence of 40, but only 39 were given. According to the Jewish law, the Mishnah, that was supposed to be a symbol of mercy. I don't know, after 39 lashes, the 40th wouldn't have made a difference, I would assume. But the Mishnah even describes how you were supposed to receive or dole out the 39 lashes. A third of them were supposed to be on the chest, a third of them on the right shoulder, and a third of them on the left shoulder. That's 13 per spot. And you'd have to turn the man around as he was being whipped with the cat of nine tails or the stranded whip that they were lashed with. And according to the Mishnah, they were to be hit as hard as the man can swing it with only one hand, though. Imagine having that much detail in their rules on how they would punish someone. 40 stripes minus one. 3 times, he said, I was beaten with rods. Oh, that's pain. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. When do you say, you know what? I'm just going to get a domestic job. I'm done with this. This is too much. But he's not done with his list. A night and a day I have been in the deep, a phrase which means I was left adrift at sea. I don't know. There's a lot of things that kind of brings fear. That's one of them for me. The thought of being adrift at sea with no water, no food, nothing but sun beating down on you and the sharks swimming around you, that just to me is just freaky. In journeys often, journeys. Now, a journey, you know, we think of taking a trip, you know, we're going to go to Florida and go to Disney World. We hop on a plane and we fly down there, we get our rental car and we go over to our Disney World hotel and they're, oh, it's a nice trip, I love travel. And that day was very dangerous to travel. Just a trip from one town to the next you would meet robbers and dangers of all types. So journeys often, and when his readers heard that in the early church, oh boy, traveling, oof, boy, we don't like traveling. In perils of water or dangerous rivers, in perils of robbers. And of course, his journeys, he would walk. Or take the boat, but that wasn't very successful. So many would walk. That was also quite unsuccessful. In perils from my own countrymen, the Jews. In perils from the Gentiles. There was nowhere safe for this guy. Perils in the city. Perils in the wilderness. Perils in the sea. Perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, often, in cold and nakedness. Oh, this is the persecution of the Christian. Now, when we hear these things, we think, boy, it was rough back then being a Christian. Do you know, I recently heard a statistic that this last 100 years, more Christians have died in persecution than any other time in history, in the past 100 years. Our day right now is seeing more Christians dying than were killed during this period of the early church. So persecution against Christ is still happening. We are not experiencing it in this way in America quite yet, but it is coming. And I want you to follow this. It's very simple. A few years back, the ACLU was founded, and the ACLU, American Civil Liberties Union, became, in a sense, and they'll deny it, they've become the voice of Christian persecution. Not against persecution, but in a sense for it. The removal of prayer from schools, the Ten Commandments, the Word of God, all taken from the schools. Don't put these things on public buildings, the enforcement of separation of church and state, which is not a U.S. law. It's the concoction, or this level of it is the concoction of the ACLU. And it's coming stronger and stronger and stronger. And it's going to be to the point to where we will no longer be able to operate in the liberties that we know today. It's coming. It's coming. There will be a point when they're going to tell the church that they must conduct ceremonies, wedding ceremonies for same-sex marriages. It's coming. It's coming. It's right at the doorstep. They'll remove the tax exemptions from churches. Why should they get any special privileges just because they're a religious organization? Their concern is not with the other religions. It's anything that has to do with Christ. That's Christian persecution. Now, they're not killing us yet, but that day will come, I'm sure. We'll see it. I'm sure we will. In America, we're going to see it because we're going to want to stand up for the right of Christ. And we'll probably stand up like Americans. I'm an American. You can't treat me that way in Jesus. We have to forget the American thinking. Not that we can actually help that. We are American. We think that way. But we have to start thinking biblically and know that persecution is coming against those who are living for Christ correctly. The ones who are not getting this are probably not living for Christ correctly. And that's sort of the idea that Paul is saying here. That's why they persecuted me, because I am more so the minister of Christ than what they are. Besides all that, he says in verse 28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily. And then he explains that, my deep concern for all the churches. These guys aren't concerned for the churches. I have been given that burden, especially the Gentile churches, Paul says. That's my great concern. It weighs heavily upon him. It weighed heavily upon him. The condition of his congregations, and he had many of them that he was concerned for. He would send visitors to them. How are they doing? What are they doing? What about this group over here? He'd get reports. How are they doing over there? Ah, man, we got to send three more people over there. What about this? Oh, they're hungry. Oh, we got to send food. We got to get money. And all of these concerns, the Apostle Paul is watching them all over all of them as a good shepherd would. And here he was concerned for all of these people. He said, these things are nothing. Besides all that, I have a deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Meaning, because I have this concern for all the churches, when I hear that one of them is struggling, I struggle. It bothers me. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. When I hear that someone has backslidden, he says, it makes me so angry. I'm filled with indignation. Maybe his anger is toward the devil. You deceived him. You got the whole family. I hate that devil. Got the whole family. I'm so mad. Oh, where was the elders in that case? I wanted them there. He felt the pain of everything that went on in all the churches. So if I must boast, then I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, my weaknesses. I will boast in the things that show my weakness and how God uses the weak. That's what he was going to boast in. I'm not going to take the route of these other guys who claim how great and awesome and powerful they are, because I surely am not. I'm just a weak man with the power of God on his side, and that's how we all want to be. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So this is Paul. I don't care what anybody else thinks. Well, he says, I don't even care what I think. Just care about what the Lord thinks. God knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, he said, the governor, you know, here are all these things he talks about, all the sufferings he went through. He talks about the burden of the church upon him. But it seems, he comes these last two verses, but this really bugs me. That's what he's saying. This really bugs me. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes, with a garrison wanting to arrest me. They desired to arrest me. Now, the historians have put this around 38 A.D. This was around 38 A.D. when this was taking place, early on in his ministry. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. This is where this happened. Here, the great Apostle Paul, and you're going to see this as he reads it, they're wanting to arrest him because of preaching the gospel. In verse 33, but he says, I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now, here is this great Apostle Paul. When he was Saul of Tarsus, nobody would dare treat him that way. He was too powerful, too beastly of a man. He was mean and stood up for himself. But now, as the Apostle Paul, he's chicken in a basket. There's nothing to him. This bugged him that he had been reduced to that much weakness. As Saul of Tarsus, he was strong and feared. As the Apostle Paul, he's weak and ridiculed by even the ones that he ministers to. And this bothered him a little bit. And maybe that's just a little bit of, you know, like sarcasm to the Corinthian church. But I think it's something he probably struggled with more than anything, was how little he became. Oh, how important it is, brothers and sisters. If God has blessed you, if God has gifted you with talents, with special giftings of teaching or prophecy or singing or music talent, whatever it is, you fight to be small in your eyes. Fight to be small in your eyes, little in your eyes, because the devil wants to deceive you, and he wants to make you feel big, real big. He wants your head so big that you're going to need three people to carry it into a room someday. He wants you to be proud when the Lord doesn't want you to be proud. In fact, he resists the proud. So if you've got good things happening in your life, you better make sure you know who helped you to do that. And give credit where credit is due to the Lord Jesus Christ for giving you all good things and letting you have the privilege of blessing His people. They're His people. And that has to be something you've always got to keep in mind. None of them are here to serve you. If you're a minister, you're here to serve them. And that has to be always in the forefront of your mind. So let your head, put a pin in it. Let your head shrink. Keep it that way. Keep the pin close by. Because every time you've done something wonderful and a miracle has happened or something great has happened, you're going to be tempted to put your shoulder out of joint so you can pat yourself on the back. Don't. Use that shoulder to grab the pin. Stick it in the side of your head. Deflate. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. That's the role of the minister, or the result of being the true minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul brings in this whole basket thing. What an embarrassment that was to me. But hey, it's not about me. It's about Christ. Let's pray. And Lord, as we think about these sufferings and difficult things that the apostle suffered, I thank you, Lord, that we will not experience suffering to this degree. We will experience suffering to a different sort of degree. To us, we lose our vehicle or we lose our home. It's a similar type of suffering. We lose a loved one or a job or ministry or whatever it might be. It's painful to us. And you use all of that to remind us what it's all about, that it's for you and it has to be for you. And you put the pressure on, or you leave the pressure on, so that we can become weak. and make us realize that we need you. So we don't want to boast in ourselves, but rather look for your strength and to boast in you. I pray that any one of us here that is going through something now that is painful, then we need you, Lord, to be near us and to help us out. Be by our side and take us through the difficult time so that, as we learned from the beginning of this book, we might be able to help others also through the things that we have suffered and through the comfort that we've received from you. And that's how Paul begins his book, and now how he ends it is a reminder of what it's like to serve you in truth. And so, Lord, speak to us now and let us take these things to heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.